to address. And we have been addressing some of those awkward topics over these past few weeks because of the lies that some of our culture has been telling us. And we're addressing them with the truth of God's Word. And so I want to remind us of two things, like I remind us every week, is sola scriptura and sola joy. Scripture alone and joy alone. We're going to base everything that we have and everything that we're teaching about in this whole series on the Word of God. And our elders are behind this 100%, and they're like, you know, I'm just the mouthpiece. And so we have to base it all on God's Word. And sola joy, this is all for our joy. God's commandments are for our joy. God's guidelines are for our joy. And so sola scriptura is going to be the framework for which we're going to see all of these things, because we believe with all our hearts that Scripture reveals God's best for us. All right, let's review what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We had a pause last week when we did one word. Who remembers this poem or this nursery rhyme? What are little boys made of? Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and all things nice. That's what little girls are made out of. Now, we actually do not know who wrote this song, but if I were a betting man, I'd place my fact on that it was not a woman, or it was not a man who wrote this, okay? It seems a little bit one-sided, but that's okay, man. We can take this, right? It seems a little bit one-sided if you exegete the text. I'm sure that things were not going well between her and her man when she wrote this breakup song here, okay? But this song, this nursery rhyme, is trying to define what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, and what we're going to be doing today. God alone, as we talked about last week, gets to say what little boys and little girls are made out of. And for the record, literally it's dirt, lest we have this elevated sense of ourself. We are actually made of dirt. But at our essence, we said that we are made in God's image, Himself. His very essence of his being is placed inside of us as male and female. And we are made of something that is supposed to reflect his glory. And we decided, we had these two sentences at the end of last week. There's an infinite, holy, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God who designed the universe to reflect his glory. And he is absolute reality, not equal to us. And he alone gets to say what little boys and little girls are made out of. And at our essence, we are made in the image of God. And gender is not about us. It's about reflecting the glory of God. So our job is to find out how to reflect God's glory more and more and become more fully alive as a man of God and more fully alive as a woman of God. And so that's what we're talking about today. What does it mean to display the glory of God as a man? And what does it mean to display the glory of God as a woman? Now, just as a disclaimer, as a kind of a preface before we even get into this discussion today, what I don't want to do is I don't want to play into maybe cultural stereotypes, or I don't want to build or define masculinity in my own image. Meaning, I don't want to define what it means to be a man and thus define myself. You know what I mean? Yeah, because I'm not a perfect being. I'm not a perfect being. I don't want to define masculinity in the sense like every man has to be like me. Everyone has to like sports. Every man has to be a jock. Everyone has to like hunting and shopping at Cabela's, and everyone's going to be super alpha competitive and win at all hot costs, cheat if you have to kind of guy, okay? Like no one has, and the same with women. Not all women need to dress up or like to go shopping like my wife or like watching Gilmore Girls. Like I don't want to define it that way. But I think there is this deep mystery to the complementary natures of male and female. And I dare not put my own bias and my own stereotypes on it. If I do, I think we end up causing more gender confusion and gender dysphoria. Okay? Proverbs chapter 30 says this: there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. So he's looking out in creation, and there's these things he goes, wow, I can't comprehend this. This is amazing. There's four different movements of things. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, and the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. So here he is looking out into creation and he's seeing movement of things. He looks at an eagle in the sky, in the air, and he goes, man, how does that stay up there? He looks at a snake on a rock, and you know how they slither on a rock and they kind of move in that S pattern, and they go, how does that move? It doesn't have legs. That's kind of weird. And he looks at a ship on the ocean, and it's kind of being tossed to and fro on the high seas. And he goes, I don't understand all that. So he's looking at the air. He's looking at the land. He's looking at the sea. And then he looks at these two genders when they come together in a relationship. And perhaps it's when they come together in a maybe a courting relationship to see if there's a possibility of oneness in this. And he says, there's this deep mystery that I don't understand. There's this deep mystery to the complementary natures of these two genders interacting. And we as a culture, we notice these mysteries. We rewrite books about them, trying to explore these deep mysteries. How many have heard of the whole series, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus? It's trying to define this deep mystery of the complementary natures of these two genders. Now, I want you to cue that video, Caleb. We all know that there's a difference between the genders, and anyone who has had a relational conversation with someone from the opposite sex, in the context of a relationship, will be able to identify with this video. Have a look.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me, and I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head, and it's relentless, and I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like there's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
Yes. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on, if you would just...
Don't! Try to see things my way.
Do I have to keep on talking till I... Some of you are like, that was our drive to church today. How are you? Like, and some of you are like, that defines the first 10 years of our marriage. Every single night on the couch. That definitely defines our first 10 years of our marriage. That I think says it all. I think we all have this sense of this deep mystery of the distinctions between the two genders and how they complement each other if they can make it work. And it's meant to. And here's where we're going today. It's meant to display the glory of God. And today we're going to talk about the high calling of both of those genders to display the glory of God. And as we do that, we're going to have to talk a little bit about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, because that's where that complementary nature is seen the most. But even if you're not married or yet to be married, or even if you're single, there is definitely something in this for you, okay? All right, what does it mean to display the glory of God as a man and as a woman? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go to the original part of creation, the place that God created, where God created the world and how he intended it to function. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. It says this: Then the Lord God formed a man. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're just going to skip 10 to 14. Go down to verse 15. He just describes the rivers that are there. Verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it." That's important. We'll come back to that. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' And the Lord said, The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him.' And the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place of flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they become one flesh.' Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate it, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" And that's a prophecy about Christ. Now we're going to the woman. "And to the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. And your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which you were commanded, which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return.'" Just that far. How many have ever had this happen to you? When you were a kid, you messed up, and your mom and your dad sit down to speak to you. And the words that they say in that moment are important for your identity. When God speaks to Adam and Eve after they mess up big time, after they eat the fruit from which they told they were not to eat, when God speaks to them, in that moment, there's something similar that's happening. I want you to look at the curse that God gives to both the woman and the man. And it should tell us something very important about the essence of manhood and the essence of womanhood. Because he doesn't give blanket statements to all of humankind. He says, because you've messed up, it's going to affect you, woman, this way, particular way. And because you've messed up, man, it is going to affect you particularly this way. It's not a blanket statement. And if you look at the curses for the man, what does it center on? His work. And if you look at the curse for the woman, what does it center on? Her family relationships. the pain in childbearing, and shall I say, maybe even there's even psychology points out that mothers carry a little bit more emotional weight of the children than their fathers do. They're able to process their emotions a little bit more. But painting this in broad strokes, even if you look at the genders today, the most emotional stress, the thoughts and the worries and perhaps complaining for a man centers on his work. And if for a woman, the most emotional stress, the thoughts and the worries and the complaining focuses on their family relationships. If you want to destroy a man's purpose, his dignity, and his identity, you take away his work. If you want to destroy a woman's purpose, her dignity, and identity, you take away her ability to connect deeply with those closest to her in a relationship. Even this question that I'm sure you've asked everyone when they came in today, how are you doing, is seen and answered through a particular gender lens. If I ask a man how they're doing, almost all of them will unfold something about their work in how they're doing. And if I ask a woman how they're doing, almost all of them will unfold something about their family, relationships, their kids, their sister, their mother, their husband, into that response. This is why I believe the most effective and the most significant men's ministry focuses on work. Swinging a hammer, projects, that's where discipleship happens. And the most effective women's ministry focuses around discussion. So let's look at the man and how he primarily brings glory to God. Okay, so God creates man first, the gender man first, and he puts him in the garden in verse number 15. And what does he say? He puts him in the garden to what? To work. To work and to care for it. The primary way that a man displays the glory of God, the primary way, the place where they have the potential to encounter God the most, the place where a man can bring the most amount of joy to themselves and to God is through their work. Now, how many have heard of this? GoFundMe? Okay, so yeah, it's pretty popular. It's a website, an organization, and anyone can go and put anything that they want to raise money for. And there's some good things where people have done GoFundMes. You know, we have, for instance, last year around this time, actually, there was the Humboldt Broncos tragedy in Saskatchewan, and they used this to raise money to help the families that had to stay in the city overnight with their kids in the hospital. I mean, I think they raised like $15 million across Canada because it was like a national tragedy. Amazing. Some good things to come out of GoFundMe, right? You know, a lot of people, if they're in a major crisis, especially medical crises, it's a great way to raise money. But if you want to have a good chuckle this afternoon, I want you to Google dumbest GoFundMe initiatives, and some of them might raise an eyebrow for you. One of them wants to raise money for their own wedding reception. I was like, okay. And another guy says he wants to raise money for exercise equipment because if he doesn't get a treadmill, he'll probably die. Okay. But then it gets a little bit more dicey as you see some of these interesting GoFundMes. A trip to Disney World. Or my trip to Las Vegas because I've had a really difficult year. Or my birthday party because this year has been really, really hard. And my favorite one was Save My Relationship by a young man. He wanted $500 because he didn't trust his girlfriend who was going on spring break to Florida and he wanted to go with them. So, but the interesting thing is he got the $500. So I don't know if you're like me and you remember the pre-internet days. How many remember those days, the pre-internet, the pre-website days? We used to have GoFundMe as well, but we called it something different. We called it work, right? Like that was GoFundMe back in 1989, right? Not you owe me. We've been talking a lot in our culture today about toxic masculinity. the Gillette commercial, it's probably that came out just a few months ago, talks about toxic masculinity. But you know where toxic masculinity starts? Laziness and entitlement. That's the springboard of everything else toxic in masculinity, is laziness and entitlement. And you've noticed where God actually gives man work? It's before the fall happens. So work is actually going to be in heaven. No, there won't be any thorns or thistles. It will be the best job that you've ever had in your life. But work is going to, if you don't like work, I think Charles Spurgeon says, you're not going to like heaven. Men, teach your sons to work and be generous and to tithe. There's this book in the Old Testament called Proverbs. Proverbs is an amazing book. And in fact, we talked a few weeks ago about how Song of Solomon was called the handbook to marriage for the Jewish people, the handbook of marriage, which describes the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. If Song of Solomon is the handbook to marriage, I would say the two books before that, Proverbs, would be the handbook for how a boy becomes a man. And shall I say, it's probably the stuff that needs to be in place before he can actually get to Song of Solomon. It's the journey towards. Proverbs is actually written from the perspective of a father to a son. If you, especially the first one-third of the book, if you see how many times it says, listen, my son. Listen, my son, to your father's instructions. Listen, my son, to your mother. And so the father speaking to his son, say, listen to me and listen to your mother. It's interesting that as a father right now, that is probably, if I heard the one word that I hear over and over again coming out of my mouth, like, no, listen, no, listen. No, you think you know, just listen. No, I think you do, just listen. Okay, so, but when you read this book of Proverbs, it's amazing discipleship material for you fathers. If you want to have an amazing idea to teach your son how to become a man, there's about 31 chapters in Proverbs, and there's about 30 days in a month. Just take one chapter a day and do that for a whole month, and then do it for a whole year, and just pick out one Proverbs in there. But you know, when you read the book of Proverbs, there's three main themes of a father teaching his son how to become a man to get to Song of Solomon. There's three main themes. The first thing, main theme, if you were to pick it out, is sexual purity. He says, watch out for the adulteress. Can a man scoop up fire in his lap without being burned? So it is he who takes another man's wife. Don't go near, don't do it. And that has to come from the father. The second main theme in the book of Proverbs, you know what it is? It would be what I would say, watch out for your friends. Watch out for the mockers and the scoffers and the people that are going to entice you into evil. And don't be one who is enticed into evil. Be the one who influences for good. Okay? That's Proverbs. Do you know the third main theme in the book of Proverbs? Get off your arse. Now that might be a Greek word I have to exegete for you. How many times in the book of Proverbs does it say, don't be lazy, don't be the sluggard, or teaching boys, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It works all year long, storing up for this season of life. Don't be lazy. And all these things, sexual purity, watch out for your friends, and get off your arse, needs to come from the father. That's how you teach your boy to become a man. And it's sad that our society paints men to be lazy and dumb like Homer Simpson, which shouldn't be the aspiration of any man. Teach your sons to work, to have work ethic. No, not at the expense of their relationship with God or their family, because that makes work an idol. That's a good thing that makes it an ultimate thing. But teach your sons to work. My dad, I remember when I was in grade 7, grade 8 maybe, he said, we're getting a paper route, my son, my brother and I. My brother was younger. He says, we're getting a paper route. We had 60 papers to deliver, and every single morning for 6 days a week, we'd get up at 6 o'clock, and two of the three of us would get up and deliver papers. And I can still remember my dad He'd work a long 40, 50-hour week like you do too, but he would come down. And I can still remember him standing there in this big snowsuit because we're going out when there's snow or there's rain or anything, even when we don't want to, come on, boys, get up. I'm going to teach you work ethic. And that is the most important thing that my father taught me. Work. See, the center of gravity for a man to bring God glory, the place where he brings the most joy to himself and the joy to God, is through his work. Now, this isn't to say, somebody say, well, women can work too. This isn't to say that women don't work either. We're going to go to Proverbs 31 later. The Proverbs 31 wife, she sets about her work vigorously. She's pretty industrious inside and outside the home. But this isn't about drawing a line down the middle and saying, this is men's stuff, this is women's stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the primary way that a man brings God glory. The primary way, the center of gravity, the default setting in his heart to bring glory to God is through his work. Now, women. The center of gravity for a woman to bring God glory is through her family relationships. Now, I'm not saying men don't care about family and relationships and women don't care about work. Remember, I just said that. But the center of gravity to bring God glory is in two distinct places. I want you to look at the curse. It says, I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With labor pains, you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that pain in childbearing, I would say, even psychology points, is not just a physical pain in bearing the children at birth. It is more of an emotional pain that you carry the weight of what's going on in your kids' lives more so than the father does. It's just proven psychologically over and over again. Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the women this, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous and addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so as no one will malign the word of God. And if you go to Proverbs 31, which we don't have here today, the primary way that she, which is the wife of noble character, Proverbs 31, the primary way that she brings glory to God is through her family relationships. Now, this past Christmas, we had a staff party. And I invited all of the spouses to come as well. And so, Keith, you were there, and Julie, Sarah, you were there, and Roland, and Willis, and Kelly, and Manick and Dale, I think you were away. Anyway, all the spouses came as well. And so we had a great Christmas party at my place. We came together, ate some Chinese food, and we played this game called Catchphrase. And the guys know exactly where I'm going here. Keith's laughing. We played this game called Catchphrase, okay? And so basically Catchphrase is you have this little unit, and there's a word on this unit, and you need to get your team to say that word. So maybe it's baseball, or maybe it's like the movie Gone with the Wind, or something like that. And you can't say it, sounds like, and you're trying to get your team to say the word. And it's in a timed thing, so it's like 3 minutes, and you try to get your team to say as many as those words in 3 minutes, and you just hit the button after they get it, okay? Someone had the great idea, me, that we were going to do guys against girls. That was a stupid idea. Because the ladies absolutely cleaned up. Like it wasn't even, we kept saying best 3 out of 5, best 5 out of 9, best 7 out of 13. And finally we said, let's just do something else. Because the ladies, they would say like 3 words, and then there would be this, I don't know, I think they were cheating, but they had this natural intuition. They'd say 3 words, and then they would get it, and they would move on like, how did you get that from that? How did you, what's going on? How do you understand that? And we came to realize that there's this whole language, there's this whole realm of existence that we men can't grasp, right? My wife has this relational intuition that I have come to appreciate and to celebrate and to trust. That she understands the deep waters of our kids' hearts, of my heart, and the hearts of others in a way that I can't comprehend. And when you hired me, you get a 2-for-1 deal, by the way. She is the unsung power source that keeps me on track. I will talk to her sometimes and I say, should I be worried about that? And she's like, no, but you need to worry about this. And in my 16 years of marriage and our 16 years of ministry, our 19 years of marriage, I have learned that she's... She's right. It's on video. These witnesses. She's right. She is right. There's this interesting verse in Luke. Luke wrote a first account of Jesus' life. And we believe that he actually interviewed Jesus' mother, Mary, because there's this phrase that occurs in Luke over and over. And it goes like this. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And now, when men read that, we just keep going on to some other cool story about ants crawling on the ground. But when women read that, they know exactly what's going on in Mary's heart, right? Women ponder these deep things all the time of people's emotions and hearts. That's why, men, you can be driving down the road and it's silent for 10 minutes and all of a sudden your wife just starts talking and you're expected to know exactly what she's talking about in that moment. But because she's been pondering for 10 minutes and I literally have been thinking about nothing. Are we talking about the kids? Are we talking about vacation? Are we talking about supper tonight? What are we talking about? Oh, okay, bring me into... Because they're pondering all the time. They know, you know exactly what that means. You're pondering... You're processing your own emotions and the emotions of those close to them in their family. And men, just as an aside here, we better respect that because it complements us in a purposeful blind spot put there by God. He created us as men with a lack of resources. He designed you with a deficiency. He took something from you, a rib. You're missing a piece. And he created something so much better for you. It's called a woman. And we better appreciate that. There's something missing in us. So there's no room whatsoever in all these gender discussions for chauvinism or feminism. Well, back to ladies. Women have this relational intuition that men do not. Teach young girls to use that relational intuition for good, for God's glory. Women are like electricity in every single environment that they're in. They have an invisible power source, whether they're in a family, whether they are in a church, or whether they are in a community. They are the invisible power source in all three dynamics there. A family, a church, and a community. And it's like electricity. It can be used to destroy things, or it can be used to empower things. That's why Titus says, teach the older women, teach the younger women, not to slander, but to be self-controlled. That's destructive. When a woman grows up physically but emotionally still stays in middle school, it's toxic for the family, it's toxic for the church, and it's toxic for the community. Teach your young ladies to use that relational intuition for good, for God's glory. Not the middle school thing. That's the first time where they're starting to learn that. That's the first time where they're actually getting that relational intuition and they start using it for horrible things. Middle school can be horrible for young girls. They need to learn how to use it for good. So the center of gravity for a woman to bring God glory is her relational intuition of those closest to her. First for her family, then the church, and the community. Now, Out of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, there's two words that I want to redeem, two words that become a powder keg, two words that might become a swear word for many people, headship and helpmate. And this is where we get it from Genesis. The man is called for headship and the woman is called for helpmate, but we need to understand these so we can understand our gender distinctions. So I want to make just six quick observations from Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 regarding headship and helpmate. First one, God created Adam first, then he created Eve, not at the same time, okay? And anyone who reads this in the Hebrew writing would understand this whole idea of primogeniture, which is the oldest, the firstborn, the one who's first, is responsible for and has authority over, but the most importantly, the responsible for. Okay? And that's what headship means. Responsible for, not domineering over in any way. The second thing is this. God gave Adam the command not to eat from the tree. He didn't give it to Eve, which shows us that there's this spiritual leadership that man, even today, and you see it in every home, the man sets the spiritual temperature in every home. Okay? The third thing. God created Eve to be a helper to Adam. He did not make an identical to Adam. He made a complement to Adam. He took a piece of Adam out, made it better. Okay? The fourth thing. Adam exercised his leadership by naming the being, which is the woman, who was created out of his rib, which means he's responsible for leadership in the relationship. The fifth thing, Satan subverted God's pattern of headship by tempting Eve rather than Adam. And by the way, Adam just stood there and did nothing. The sixth thing, God approached Adam first after they sinned, even though Eve sinned first. Why not both of them, or why not Eve first? Because Adam was responsible. He was standing right there. Headship means responsibility for, not domineering over. And it's a responsibility, men, that you earn. And helpmate implies the very fact that men need help. If anything, it makes them more superior than us, right? We have this purposeful blind spot, this deficiency of resources that is put there with God, that is withheld from us, that we better appreciate. And helper, that word helpmate there in Genesis, is the same word that God uses in the Old Testament when he helps Israel. So is God inferior to Israel in any way when he helps Israel? By no means. Divine headship and divine helpmate, though, are meant to display the glory of God. And this is what this is about. It's meant to display the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, I just want you to go there. We're going to read that just and make a few comments on it. Ephesians chapter 5, we need to go there to discover what this headship and helpmate actually means and how it displays the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says this, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives who submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And Paul is going back to the Genesis account. And he says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife must respect her husband. So you see how Paul is saying that how in the marriage relationship, it's not about you, it's about displaying the glory of God. And there's a particular way that a man displays the glory of God, and there's a particular way that a woman displays the glory of God. A man displays the glory of God through his sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated for his church. And a woman displays the glory of God in her submission within the Godhead. The church to Christ and Christ to the Father. Now, let's talk about men here for a second. You notice that the words to the men here are 3-1, okay? There's 3 words for every 1 word to the woman, okay? The self-sacrificial love. All right. Everyone in every culture knows in their gut, ladies first. In the history of the world, up until this recent madness we call progressive culture, men were the last in the life raft, and they were the first to go to the front lines of battle. When there is a bump in the night, I do not elbow my wife and say, "Equality, babe, you go see that." I don't. And if you as a man do, you should feel shame that you do. No, I get out of bed. You know why? Because as a man, you know what? I've already played this scenario out in my mind. Because I'm getting the knife out of my drawer beside my bed, which is there. You can go see it. And it's going to be over my dead body that they're going to make it over me to my family. That's how that scenario is going down. That's because I've already played that scenario out in my mind. We know in our gut, ladies first. In July 20th, 2012, in a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado, 2 young men took their girlfriends to a movie, a late night movie. Young men took their girlfriends, not wives, they took their girlfriends. So there's 6 of them there. 20 minutes into this movie, a man who lost his mind threw tear gas into the theater, walks in with a weapon, and just starts shooting people randomly. You can go check this story out online. The three young men took their girlfriends. They threw them on the ground in that moment, and they threw their bodies on top of their girlfriends. All three young men died, and all 3 of those young ladies were injured as bullets passed through the young man's bodies and hit their body. And they were heralded as heroes in every nation that story was told. Why? Because we know in our guts, ladies first. In the same year, in January 2012, you might remember this story, an Italian cruise ship capsized off the coast of Tuscany. It ended up killing 32 people, very traumatic thing. And there were reports of men pushing women aside so that they could get in the lifeboats. And this was internationally, not just in one country, but internationally condemned. Horrible. Why would you do that? Why? Because we know in our guts, ladies first. Teach your young men, ladies first. Men are called to wring themselves out first for their wife and secondly for other women in their life. Ladies first. And that's what you're preparing young men for. Well, that's not fair. That's what it means to be a man. That's your duty. A number of years ago, I went to, when I was a youth pastor in Moncton, there was a youth pastor conference in Vancouver, very first national youth conference in Vancouver. So a bunch of us flew out to Vancouver, And I stayed with a youth pastor friend of mine just outside of Vancouver. And if you know Vancouver, it's how many cars can we fit on the road times 10 and add a few more, and that's kind of gridlock to get into Vancouver. And so I think they have this thing called the SkyTrain. If you've been there, it's like their subway. So outside the city, it takes people into the city. And so we had to ride the SkyTrain into the conference because we were staying outside of Vancouver. And so me and my youth pastor friend, we were in our early 20s, and another youth pastor friend of his, we'd ride this SkyTrain into the city, go to the conference, and then come back at the end of the day. When we were coming back at the end of the day in inner city Vancouver, we were waiting at the SkyTrain port or whatever, waiting for the train to come by, and people were kind of gathering, waiting for the train. And we noticed there was this young college lady holding some books, probably in her 20s, a little younger than us, was standing there waiting for the train as well. And then we noticed there was another individual there. Now, guys, we may not have this relational intuition, but we have this thing called idiot intuition. We know when there's an idiot. And this guy, he was kind of half drunk, and he was being an idiot to this young lady and pursuing her in uncomfortable ways and saying things to her. And we picked up on this, really, our idiot sensor goes off, and we picked up on this. So we stand next to her and say, hey, you know, we're kind of youth pastors. Is this guy bothering you? And we're just going to stand next to you here just so that he doesn't get any ideas about doing anything that he shouldn't do. And so then more people are gathering, and the train comes, and the doors open, and then we all go in, and it's kind of like a flood that goes in, and we, as our three guys, we kind of swarm her in a good way, and we sit next to, in this kind of this four seated cubicle, sit with her so that this other guy doesn't, and this other guy's like, he's trying to say he's saying these horrible things to this girl. Ladies first. It wasn't my wife. It is our job as men to wring ourselves out, first for our wife, but secondly for other women. And that's how we exercise this headship. It's not domineering over, it's responsibility for. And Paul talks about this throughout the New Testament, about how as men of the church, we're supposed to cultivate this environment for women as leaders of the church in the church. Now, I want to show you another video. Carl and Laura Gilbertson were married in 2006. And shortly after they were married, Laura was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, and she was confined to a wheelchair. And they were watching TV one day, and his wife made this comment about this thing called a flash mob. You know what a flash mob is? You've seen them where a spontaneous song starts in a mall or a public place, and it was for someone. And she said, "Oh, that's really cool." And so Carl logs this away in the back of his mind. And then comes to their 10th wedding anniversary, and he decides he's going to surprise his wife, who struggles with multiple sclerosis in a wheelchair, with something. Have a look at this.
Yeah.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, we don't get it right all the time. But when we do, it powerfully displays the self-sacrificing love that Christ has for his church to the world. And in the comments, if you're to watch that on YouTube, in the comments below, a lady says, "Would somebody love me like that?" And the godly women that have asked, they said, if you had someone love you like that, would you have any problem submitting to someone like that? They'd be, absolutely not. If it was ladies first, if they treated me, if they loved me like that, like Christ loved the church. And I know submission, as it talks about there, is a swear word in our culture. It's a powder keg. But even if you think about it, Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus, it says, him and the Father were one. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says this. This is how Jesus sees his equality. Caleb, can you go back to my sermon there, bud? In Philippians chapter 2, it says this, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in his appearance to man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, Jesus didn't see submission as a bad thing. He made himself nothing. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, women get to display how the church submits to Christ and how Christ submits to his Father. And it's through that submission that it displays the glory of God. And shall I say, it's through that submission that as you lose your life, you find it. God exalted him to the highest place. Now, I want to have a heart-to-heart with women. I know some of you women have been hurt by boys posing as men. Lazy chauvinists. And I'm sorry for that. They didn't protect you. They demanded headship, and they didn't earn it. But please don't give up on God's plan because you've been hurt by someone's depravity. See, this is where grace comes in. God can fill that vacuum and heal you. Don't swing the pendulum over to feminism because you've experienced chauvinism. Because just like chauvinism, you're going to forfeit the very thing that you crave. Feminism and chauvinism forfeits the very thing that you crave. You see, gender is not about us. It's about God. And there's a high calling on both genders to display the glory of God. The gravity of center for a man to display the glory of God is through his work. For a woman, it's through her family relationships. And then when those two come together in a relationship, the man displays the self-sacrificial love that Christ has for his church, and the woman displays the submission within the Godhead to the world. Man, what would it be like for us to display the glory of God through our maleness and our femaleness? What would it be like for us to do that? You know, they say that there's an incomplete picture in the world out there of God, but wonder if this, if we become fully alive as a man of God or fully alive as a woman of God, could that show the world God? But do you want to know the enemy in all of it? It's not Hollywood. It's not culture. The enemy's in the mirror. It's us. It's our own selfishness. What would it be like for us to display the glory of God through our maleness and our femaleness? Man, I think his name would be made famous if we grasp this. Let's pray. Father, you had a wonderful design when you created this world. You made us male and female for a specific way to reflect your glory. And Lord, we're sorry for the times that we are selfish. We're sorry for the times where we don't do that. I pray, Lord, you continue to help us go from here and learn what it means to be a man of God and learn what it means to be a woman of God and bring you glory in all of it. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.